Well, it's good to see each one here today. As we all see, we've got several people that are out of town. We're certainly glad that you are here with us today. And next Sunday, we'll begin our gospel meeting. Let's all try to be here all the time. The Lord willing, we'll pick up Stacy next Saturday at the airport in Midland. And he'll be coming in from Colorado Springs, Colorado. And we look forward very much to having him with us. I think you'll all enjoy him. And we look forward. We ought to have quite a few visitors during the meeting. We hope so. We'll put a note in the box, the residents, the Sheffield residents, this coming week. And we've already mailed out the advertisements to various area congregations. And so we look forward to a good time of being together and perhaps seeing quite a few visitors, friends that we know in other places. Good to have you all, and I want us to speak this morning. I think I can get this or most of this in today and have another lesson this afternoon, but at least I'm going to try. And I want to begin this. The lesson is called, What If God Had Failed? What if God had failed? I know that each of us can identify with the experience of having failed at something during the course of our lifetime. Sometimes it mattered a lot, and sometimes it didn't matter much at all. But we've all experienced successes, and we've all experienced failures. And when significant failures occur, it can be very, very sobering as to throwing our plans into disarray. What are we going to do now? How are we going to fix this up? What's the next step? How's it all going to work out, finally? But what if we raise the question with regard to God? I want to begin this lesson in Joshua chapter 21, the last few verses there, verses 43 through 45, when Joshua records a particular point for us with regard to God's handling of the Canaanite wars and situating Israel in the promised land. And Joshua says in verse 43, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers. And they possessed it, and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." Incredible. Amazing. Now, if you go over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, in a context where Isaiah prophesies with regard to the coming of Christ. This is a very interesting section of Scripture. We're going to talk about some more of it later, perhaps. But he says in Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant," that's Jesus, you'll see, "whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." Now notice, "he shall not fail." And notice the second part. "Nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." The isles of the Gentiles wait for his law. That's an incredible passage too, and a prediction of the flat fact that God was going to send the Savior, and the Savior was not about to fail. Amazing. Now, what I mean to do in this lesson is to simply think about some ramifications if God had failed. The implications that would fall if he had not been able to do what only God can do. What would have been the case on the earth? You know, Jesus taught us to pray that the Lord's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I ask you this question. Can God fail on earth any more than He failed in heaven? No. But what if He had? Number one, what if He had failed to make the universe perfect for the purpose He had in mind? What if He had failed to make the universe in such a way that it was obviously informative to those who pay attention? You know, it's one thing to look at somebody right in the face. There's something obvious about they're just there. How do you deny that? That's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are saying about the incarnation of Christ. John says, we saw Him. Our hands handled Him. We touched Him. We talked with the Lord. We were with Him. Can anybody deny this obvious humanity of Jesus? Well, it's one thing to see somebody, look at Him in the face. It's another thing to read a book. Well, I can see certain things, and I can see concepts, and I can see that there's a mind behind the words. There's a mind behind the propositions. This is not only indicative of a mind. This is indicative of a superior mind. This is indicative of God. That's what the Bible is. Just as the world, just as a human, the book indicates the mind of God to those who pay attention. In Psalm 19, the heavens declared the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And at Lystra in Acts 14, 17, God says He lived not Himself without witness in the world. No one in the world has the right to say there is no God. The psalmist says you're a fool if you do. And if you're a fool if you do, that means it has to be obvious to those who look, to those who pay attention, to those who reflect, to those who meditate. I believe it was Thomas Aquinas who once made the point that some things are self-evident, but some things are self-evident only upon reflection. It may not be quite like looking at June in the face, but when you see the universe, by reflecting on that, it becomes obvious God made the world. And when Paul talks about that in Romans 1, verses 20 and 21, he said that it is so obvious by what God did in the universe that God takes away from every man every excuse. That means that somebody would have had excuse in some sense. Now notice, he talks about people that hinder the truth and unrighteousness. But he says God manifests certain things to people. Verse 19, for the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen. We walk by faith, not by sight. And what you see points to what you can't. It's always that way. It's just like when I look at myself in the mirror, it points to something I cannot see. In a way, it's that simple. When I look in the mirror and I take myself into cognition, when I with my mind see my body, the body points back to my mind. And so he says, these things are clearly seen, for the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made. Isn't that incredible? You can clearly see the everlasting power and divinity of God by the things that you see. Just like looking at your hand and saying, that's mine. That's mine. And you look at the world and you say, that's God's. And that's what the universe is telling us. And why does He do it that way? Well, there may be various reasons, but He says at the end of verse 20, that they may be without excuse. Nobody at judgment is going to get to say to God, well, you say I'm going to hell, I'll tell you this, it's not fair. Because I never saw a missionary. Never saw a Bible. Never saw a church building. Never heard what is referred to by some here I see as the scheme of redemption. That's never going to be a justifiable excuse at judgment on anybody's case or cause. The world said, I am here and you are there and you better look for me. And that's the way it's going to be. And that word excuse, well, that's what it means. It means inexcusable. God has already told everybody, there is no reason for you not to know. And I've talked about it in detail, and I'm not going to go into all of the ways that this works out through human nature and providence and all of the things that are involved in the story. But I'm telling you, you could get in a public debate with an atheist and follow every detail in the account of the scheme of redemption, and you can show how the thing is perfectly adapted to the salvation of all men without a weakness in the chain anywhere, that they may be without excuse. What if God had failed to make the universe that way? There's no reason to find fault with the universe. And even though there are many things I cannot explain in detail about why this man died and this man lived, and why that happened there but it didn't happen over here, why do they get so much problems and they don't get all that many? God is monitoring all of that. And even though we may miscalculate and mis-evaluate certain situations, the story is so full of detailed proof regarding the coherence of everything that God is involved in. You're a fool if you do not know that God exists. Number two, but what if God had failed to send Jesus? You know, a lot of the people that are going to be at judgment, a lot of them lived before Jesus ever came. What would be their lot? By the way, you'd have people stuck in Hades forever. The way the Bible tells the story about resurrection, how it all ties in with human nature and God's plan. What if Jesus had never come? What if Jesus had not been sent? I want you to go to John 15:22, and I want us to think about a point here that I'd never really seen before that is involved here. Here again, you've got the idea of excuse. Jesus had to deal with a lot of rotten people. He also was privileged to be with a few really, really, really good people. His life was balanced by association in that regard. But he had to deal with a lot of rotten people that tried to find fault with him and tried to undermine him and embarrass him publicly and get rid of his influence and all of that. And I don't know how the only way he could stand it was to be who he was, to be God. But if you look at Romans 15 and come down to verse 22, he says, if I had not come, see, I'm asking you, what would have happened if he had not come? What would have happened if God had not sent him? He said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Isn't that something? Now, obviously, he's not saying that when I was born, you know, when my incarnation started, then you people started sinning. That's not the point. When he started preaching in his ministry about age 30, he's not saying, when I started preaching, they started sinning. He's not saying that. But he's saying, if I had not come, there's some sort of a sense in which they could have, or they did have, excuse for their sins. But the interesting thing is, this is not the word you had in Romans 1, 20 and 21. So we got the same English word, excuse, and that may throw us. Why, he's saying these people would have had excuse for their sin if he hadn't come in his incarnation. No, 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 no. And it is a very different word. And when you look the word up, it means this. Properly, that which appears in front, that which is put forward, now watch it, to hide the true state of things. A fair show or pretext. Specious cloak. An excuse. An excuse in that sense. The excuse of John 15 is something that is covering up the true state of who they are. In other words, I like to think of it like this. He says, you people, some of you people, especially the religious leaders of the day, if I had not come, you would still be taking advantage. But when I came, here's the way we would say it in English, I blew your cover. The cloak that conceals the way you really are has now been taken away. When I came, I took that cover away. So don't get the idea like the word in Romans 1 is the word here. It's not. They didn't have any excuse for their sin, but the point was, you know, if I had not come, that cloak would still be in place. Your situation would still be hidden. But as we know from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and particularly Matthew chapter 23, the religious leaders had their cover blown. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrite. Those people who were appearing to be God-fearing, God-loving, truth-seekers, Jesus comes, and when they don't follow the truth to Him, their cover is blown. That's what would have happened. If Jesus hadn't come, their cover would still be in place. He once said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and these are they that bear witness of me, and ye will not come to me that you may have life. That seems to be what he's talking about more or less right here. If Jesus had not come, of course, Titus 2:14, there could have been no redemption. There could have been no reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18. There would be no perfect model to imitate. Everybody on the other side of the cross never had a perfect model. We've got a perfect model. We wouldn't have a perfect model if Jesus Christ had not come, if God had not come. Number three. What if God had not fulfilled all of His predictive prophecies? Now, prophecy can deal with the past, it can deal with the present, it can deal with the future. And quite a few of them do deal with the future. But what if God failed to fulfill all of those that He intended to fulfill? Some prophecies are being fulfilled right now in the daily care for the church and God's love for His family. He's keeping His promises regarding all those truth lovers who want salvation more than anything. He's helping them right now to find it. By the way, we got word from Michael Hildreth that there have been a few more baptisms in the Philippines. Anybody who wants the truth, God will help him to find the truth. And that still goes on. Well, at any rate, God was going to fulfill His prophecies. In John 19:28-30, even down to the death of Christ, down to the last breath of Jesus on the cross, Jesus was concerned about everything that God had said. All of these things that must be fulfilled before I pass away on this earth, and right down to the last prophecy, I thirst. He would not surrender Himself to death until He fulfilled the last one. And then He died. Amazing control and power shown. But if God had fulfilled only part of them, what if God had fulfilled 99 out of the 100? Then God would be a failure. God would not be God. God would be a liar. Remember, there are two passages in the New Testament that specifically say that God, one of them says, Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. Have you ever asked yourself the question, well, of course God can't do that in heaven. Well, could Jesus do it on earth? Could Jesus be pressed to the intensity of feeling and in desperation of circumstance to the degree that He could lie? I say no. There are people that sometimes you know, it's really kind of crude and it's not very good, but they'll say, well, that man or that woman could call, if Jesus were here, they could cause him to do so and so. No, they couldn't. Now, this is important to understand because of another point that's coming up. Jesus could not lie. God the Father could not lie. The Holy Spirit cannot. The Spirit is the truth, and God is Spirit. God is Spirit. God is Spirit up there, and God became flesh down here, but it was Spirit and flesh. Titus 1 and verse 2, Paul says to Titus, God who cannot lie. He cannot, but the writer of Hebrews says it's impossible. So there's no possibility of telling a non-truth, which means that through all of the prophecies and all that Moses recorded in Genesis, beginning in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 15, regarding the Messiah, and all of those that later came, there was no way for these not to be fulfilled. That's one of the ways that God was showing that I'm controlling the history and managing the book. The book is mine because I am writing the book. And I am saying these things so that when the book is finished, you can clearly see that it is my book. It is impossible that the Bible could be from some source other than God. That's impossible. Now, the reason people think that it's from some other source is they just don't think about the Bible that much. Or they don't reason about it that correctly. Well, God cannot lie. Number four, what if God had not retained the innocence of Jesus while He was on the earth? Now, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're reading the account of character. Perfect, perfect character in flesh. God in flesh. Well, if He couldn't retain His innocence, of course, among other things, He couldn't be the perfect lamb offering for the sin of the world. But what about all of those things when Jesus was tempted? Hebrews 7, 26 and 7. What about His temptation? Hebrews 4, 15. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What if He had succumbed in the wilderness? Matthew 4, 1 through 11. When the devil in that formal confrontation, the Spirit had driven Him into the wilderness for this very thing. And then the devil confronts Him. And then the devil dogged His heels throughout His ministry. And then the devil nailed Him to a cross by wicked and lawless men. And He never said a wrong thing, never had a wrong thought, never went to a wrong place, never had a wrong motivation. How can that be? What if at some juncture in his adolescence or his young adulthood, what if he just sinned once? I'm going to tell you what I think is the final conclusion of this. Now, I'm not dogmatic about this, but we've wrestled with this kind of thing for years and years and years. The question comes up, could Jesus have sinned? I'm going to say no. I used to say, well, the right answer would be, well, yes, He could have, but He didn't. I think the right answer is, He did not because He could not. And He could not because He was God. Well, I thought the Scriptures said that He was in all points tempted like as we are. Yes, that's what it says. He was tempted like we are. But according to the way James says that temptation works in James chapter 1, in Jesus' case, His temptation never led to the conception of sin. It only could reach to a certain level of intense impression. Now think about this. I'm suggesting this for further study. Jesus' temptations were real temptations because He had real flesh. You know, He would like to eat bread. He would like to have that earthly kingdom or whatever. He would like, in a sense, to show off by showing that God would protect him if he jumped off the temple. But he didn't succumb. And that's the way it was in every temptation. The temptation made him have the feelings that you have and that I have when we are tempted to all points like we are. He experienced it. He felt it. He felt, in a sense, what it felt like to be humanly vulnerable. But it always stopped at the level of His divinity. Now you see, my sin is managed because of my connection to the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 14, the Spirit helps me to hold sin down. Since He was Spirit, God, it kept sin out. That's the way you look at it, as far as I can understand it. And so you say, well, He was tempted in all points. Yes, but since He was God, it always got, the temptation always got quashed before it reached, could reach, because God cannot sin. That's the security that underlines the scheme of redemption, part of it. So while He could be tempted like we are, it was the very fact that He didn't sin that, of course, was to show other people, among other things, that He was God. He was God. It wasn't simply that He didn't sin. If He was like us, somewhere along the line, He would have. Those Pharisees would have exasperated Him to death. Just like they'd exasperate us. But they didn't. Because He's Spirit, and He is in all of these human experiences, in one sense, always while in the fray, He is above the fray. And can't you see that He's God? That's one of those obvious demonstrations that He is God. If he weren't God, He would have sinned like the rest of us have. So I think the answer to the question, could Jesus have sinned, is no. He could be tempted, as God was not. But being God, He could not allow. It was impossible. Just like it's impossible for Him to lie. In that sense, it's impossible for Him to sin, because lust has to cave in to conception, and God cannot do that. That, I think, is the proper way to look at this, but you can consider that. Then, what if Jesus had not been raised from the dead? The next point, what if God had not raised Jesus from the dead? Well, Romans 4:25, we would not have justification. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is where Paul begins to discuss some of the implications of this. I think I'll just stop right here and I'll hold this and go. There's 1, 2, 3. There are 4 more points that I'm not going to get to, and I was trying to get more of it in, but we're about out of time anyway. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will give us somewhat of a detailed list of implications that follow if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. And we'll start there this afternoon. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?